Good. Okay. On that note, I think it's 8 p.m. and Parshat Re'eh that talks about the Jewish people coming in public to Yerushalayim together. But that's the Parsha. We'll do a focus on the Haftorah. All right. Welcome, everybody.
Okay. So, welcome to the third out of the seven Haftarot of Consolation. Since we know very little about their selection, it's difficult really to know who's the tail, who's the dog, and who's wagging whom. That is to say, the fact that we can discern a progressive sequence amongst these Haftarot could indicate that they were chosen for that reason, or it could be that they were chosen randomly, but it's just simply a feature of human nature to try to discover rhyme and reason where none really exist. So having said that, we're going to try this evening to place this Haftarah into the pattern that was started by the two Haftarot that preceded it. So this Haftarah begins by addressing the Jewish people as Aniya So'ara. Aniya, poor, impoverished. It could be emotionally impoverished, hence the translation of unhappy. It could be impoverished in the sense of literally having been stripped of all its possessions on account of its being sent into exile. So'ara. A ruach se'ara is a tempestuous wind. To refer to somebody as a so'ara means that they're unsteady. They're unsteady because, again, they've lost their homes, they've lost their fortunes. Lo nuchama. And the third adjective that's used to describe the Jewish people is either they are inconsolable, right? Lo nuchama in the sense of they refuse to accept consolation, or lo nuchama in the sense that they're still in the process of being consoled. So, as you see on the screen, there is a way to discern a pattern amongst these haftarot. We started on the Shabbat after Tisha B'Av with the haftarot Nachamu Nachamu Ami. And we've mentioned at the time that the reason the word Nachamu is repeated is likely because the Jewish people were an unlikely candidate for consolation. Having undergone destruction, having undergone exile, it's easy to understand why they would have refused or even spurned words of consolation. Therefore, the prophet tries to console them by repeating himself. So in Nachamu Nachamu Ami, the prophet Yeshayahu promised comfort to the people, but the Haftarah itself gives no additional indication of how the people reacted, whether they accepted the words of consolation or not. Hence, the next week's Haftarah, which began with the words, Vatomer Tzion Azavani Hashem Vashem Shechechani. Zion, Jerusalem, the people of Israel, maintained that God had abandoned them, that he had forsaken them. That seems to indicate that the people had rejected the prophet's attempt at consoling them, insisting instead that God had abandoned them, therefore forcing the prophet Yeshayahu to once again issue words of comfort. Hence, this, the third Haftarah in the sequence, where we get the sense that even his repetition of words of consolation have not entirely succeeded, that the people are essentially suffering from, I guess, a kind of national post-traumatic stress disorder, some kind of shell shock, as it were, on account of their exile. Therefore, he now speaks to them as you would expect someone to speak in a situation in which there has been some sort of estrangement, Exile, after all, is a form of estrangement. It could be compared, and there are such midrashim that compare it to a king who has banished the prince from his realm, or it can be compared to a husband who has separated from or even been divorced from his wife. And this separation has two dimensions to it, a physical dimension and a spiritual dimension. The physical dimension is that somebody who is banished from home has no roof over their heads, has no place to live, no place to sleep, has no means of livelihood, is probably hungry. That's the physical dimension of estrangement, of separation. Then there's, of course, the emotional or spiritual dimension as well. That's the consequence of the realization that what had previously been an intimate relationship has been severed, and that there is a possibility that it may never be restored. Now, the physical dimension is reasonably objective. Okay? The emotional dimension is entirely subjective. And because they are different from each other, they are independent of each other. One of them can be resolved. The greatest likelihood, the physical dimension of estrangement can be resolved, while the emotional dimension continues. So think of the experience of the Jewish people over the last 2,000 years in exile. There have been moments in which the Jewish people were living in a golden exile. There's the high Middle Ages in Spain that are even known as the Golden Age of Spain. There's a period in Italy during the Renaissance. There are periods in even Central Europe during the late 18th, 19th century, during the Enlightenment and the Emancipation. And then there's the experience of the Jews in the United States, the Golden Medina, in essence, a kind of gilded exile. So that the physical dimension of the exile, of the estrangement, may find a resolution, while the spiritual, emotional dimension persists. So in this Haftarah, the Navi begins by addressing the physical dimension. And therefore he says to the people who are impoverished, Hinei anochi marbitz bapuch avanayach, that I am somehow going to pave your streets, as it were, with precious stones, the yisadetich, and the foundations of your buildings will consist of sapirim, of sapphires. V'samti kadkod shimshotayich, your windows weren't made of glass, but the apertures through which people looked would be made of a precious element called kadkod. This just highly speculative. It appears here and nowhere else in Tanakh, so it's merely speculative that it's rubies. Maybe they chose rubies because the carbuncles are grayish and sparkle. Sapphires are bluish and sparkle. So, hey, why not throw in sapphires as well, right? Bluish sapphires. Why not throw in rubies, red rubies, okay? Usha'arayich la'avnei ekdach. And the gates to your cities will be made of shining stones. Again, the word ekdach appears nowhere else, although the Shoresh Kuf Dalet does have the significance of something that is either extremely or that is extremely bright. Hence the translation of precious stones. It might use a different expression, call them fiery stones. B'chol gvulech, and indeed everything about you, la'av nechefetz, will be made of the kinds of stones that people desire to have, gemstones. V'chol bonayich limudei Hashem, rav shlom bonayich. A promise that a people that is, when described in the opening verse, as soara, as tempestuous, the promise to them is that there will be peace and tranquility. And it speaks of all of the children of Israel as being Limudei Hashem, disciples of the Lord. That's the theme that we're going to pursue in some detail when we're finished with the text of the Haftarah itself. I pose the question, just what does it take to be a disciple of the Lord? I don't know. Is there the equivalent of a Torah in motion that features the Lord as a guest speaker, and all you need is the link in order to zoom in to the Lord? We'll have a look and to see just what Limudei Hashem means. But the promise is that there will be Virab Shlom Banayich, that the children of Israel will dwell in peace, in tranquility. And how will that come about? Bitztaka Tikonani, that the foundation of the Jewish people will rest upon the exercise of righteousness. And he says it both in the positive and in the negative. Rachaki me'oshek, keep a distance from all forms of oppression. And if you do so, there is a guarantee, ki lo tirai, that you will have nothing to fear. Umimchita, and whatever it is that causes people to be fearful, lo tikrave layich, will not even be able to approach you, let alone to threaten you. Hain, says the Lord, gor yagur efes meoti, is anything, can anything cause harm? Can anything instill fear other than through the will of God? Migaritach, says God to the Jewish people, anyone who wants to frighten you, Alayich Yipol, he will fall on your account, meaning it will be a failure. Now, in previous haftarot, in previous prophecies of Nechama, of consolation, we saw that the promise of ultimate redemption was given solely on the strength of God's relationship to the people and to their ancestors, right? V'zacharti et briti Avraham v'et briti Yitzchak v'et briti Avraham yizkor v'aretz yizkor, right? Or God promises that he will redeem the Jewish people because of his desire to preserve his own respect, his own reputation. Lama yomru Mitzrayim bara'a hotziyam laharogotam beharim. So on previous occasions, right, we see that the promise of redemption is independent of the behavior of the people. Here's just simply one exemplary citation from an earlier chapter in the book of Yeshayahu, where he says to the people, Zechor ele Yaakov Yisrael, he calls to the Jewish people, and he says, remember this, ki avdi ata, that you are the servant of God. Yitzarticha evedli, God created you, fashioned you to serve him. Ata Yisrael otin hasheni, and therefore it is incumbent upon the Jewish people not to forget God. Machiti cha'av pisha'echa, this is part of the liturgy of the Amim Anoraim. God says to the Jewish people that he is prepared to erase their sins as easily as he can cause the wind to blow a cloud away. V'cheanan chatotecha, and all of its iniquities again can be eliminated as easily as a cloud can be blown away. Shuva elai, ki ga'alticha. Notice, shuva elai. God calls upon the Jewish people to return to him, and if you wish, to do repentance. Ki ga'alticha, after he has already redeemed them. So redemption is independent of repentance on the part of the Jewish people. Here, in this Haftarah, for the first time, we are given an indication that redemption is not a gift that God gives to the Jewish people completely free of charge, but it is something that the Jewish people has to earn. And how does it earn redemption? It earns it through repentance, through tshuva, and through improvement. Therefore, God says to them in the continuation, Hine anochi barati harash. God says, how does anything get manufactured? Says, so you tell me, there's an artisan, right? A craftsman. But who created the craftsman? God created the craftsman, right? Nofeach be'esh pecham. You have somebody who stands over a bellows, a smith, who stands over a bellows and blows air on the hot coals in order to cause a flame so that he can heat something up for a sculpture or for some other work of art. Motzi kli lema'asehu, so that he is able to produce either the product of his work, the work of art, or even to produce the tools for other craftsmen to use in their professions. So just as there is a process of creativity in the world of art, Anochi barati mashchit l'chabel. God says, I have created instruments of destruction. But he says to the Jewish people, Klol kli yutzar alayich, any tool, any instrument of destruction that was fashioned against you, with you in mind as the target, lo yitzlach, it will not succeed. Kol ashon takum itach lamishpat, and anyone, literally any tongue, any speaker who takes you to court, tarshi'i, you will turn the tables on them and you will defeat them in court. So this victory, two kinds of victory. Victory over a physical foe who is attacking the Jewish people and intent upon their destruction, and one who challenges the Jewish people in court. That is more of a moral or philosophical or ideological challenge. God says in both of these cases, Zot nachalat avdei Hashem, that victory will be the lot of the servants of God. When? Under what condition? Tzidkatam me'iti. If they practice righteousness. Brought down a little midrash that I found. Kind of interesting, the drash, the way it's formulated. It says, Kvar bisarani, I've already been informed, al yedei Yeshayah HaNavi, by the prophet Isaiah, who said, Aniya soara lo nuchama, who addressed the Jewish people in their exile as impoverished. So the midrash asks rhetorically, how were they impoverished? Were they, remember we said at the beginning that there are two kinds of poverty, right? There's poverty that expresses itself in the absence of physical possessions. And then there is a spiritual poverty. So how are the Jewish people impoverished? So it says about them, Aniya min atzadikim. They are impoverished because when they lived in the land of Israel, when the temple stood, when the people were behaving properly, there was no shortage of righteous people to lead them, righteous people to serve as examples. But now in the exile, right, there is a poverty of righteous people. Aniya min ha-Torah. There's a poverty of Torah study. Aniya min mitzvot. There is a poverty of the performance of the commandments. Ma'asim tovim. And there's even a poverty of the performance of even ordinary good deeds. And all of this, God says, can be resolved through the intensification of tzedakah, of righteousness, and through the process of repentance. And then he says again to the Jewish people, Hoy kol tzameh l'chul amayim. Anyone who is thirsty, come in and get a glass of water. V'asher ein lo kesef, and even people who have no money, l'chu shivru ve'echolu, you'll be able to obtain food and you'll be able to eat it. L'chu shivru b'lo kesef, you'll be able to obtain food without payment. U'v'lo mechir, and without money, you'll be able to obtain yayin v'chalav, not only water, but also wine and milk. Lama tishkelu chesef b'lo lechem. He asks them rhetorically, why would you spend money for something that cannot feed you. V'yigi'achem, why would you spend your hard-earned money below l'sov'a by purchasing something that cannot give you satisfaction? Now, wait a second. He started off by saying, people, you must be thirsty, you must be hungry. I can give you something to drink and something to eat for free. And then he says, ostensibly, to the very same people, why are you spending your money on things that don't either don't slake your thirst or don't satisfy your hunger? So which one is it? Are the people impoverished and they can't even afford something to eat or drink? Or do the people have money, but they seem to be squandering their money by spending it on things that are not necessities and that don't provide them with satisfaction? So God says, Shim'u shamoa Eli. Notice the doubling of the verb for emphasis. If you listen carefully to me, says God, then ichlu tov, then you will eat well. Eat well in the sense that you will be satisfied with what you eat. And not only will you have an elemental level of satisfaction, meaning that you'll simply make your, you know, what is it called? The required daily allocation of calories or whatever it is. Not only will you have this baseline, but v'titaneg badeshen nafshechem. Your souls will enjoy the richest foods. So what we see here is kind of like, it's either a mixed message, meaning he's either addressing two audiences, one of whom is really poor and can't even afford the basic necessities of life, and the other seems to have a little money, but instead of spending that money wisely and acquiring things that are absolutely necessary, they seem to be squandering it on luxuries. Therefore, basically, God wants to teach the people a lesson in terms of what are basic necessities of life, as opposed to what are the luxuries. And here we have the assistance of the Talmud in identifying just what is a basic necessity of life and leaving everything beyond that as somewhat of a luxurious excess. And the Talmud says as follows, Amar Rabbi Hanina bar Idi, Lamma nimshelu divrei Torah lamayim. Why are words of Torah compared to water? Now, this isn't the first place in Tanakh in which a rabbi came along and said, you see the word water in the text? It doesn't mean H2O, it means Torah. One of the earliest, I can't really tell you offhand which is the absolute earliest. I can tell you which appears to be the first in the sequence of the biblical texts. And that would appear to be the one at the end of the Sidra Bishalach, after the crossing of the sea, when the people are, as it were, first getting started on their trek through the wilderness. And it says, Vayelechu shaloshet yamim bamidbar. They went 3 days' journey into the wilderness, v'lo matzeu mayim, and they couldn't find water. And they turned to Moses and they said, we need water. And the rabbis come along and say, you can't go 3 days without H2O. That's a fact of physical life. But there is an equivalent fact of spiritual life. And the equivalent fact of spiritual life is that you cannot go 3 days without Torah. And indeed, if you stop to think about it, the rabbis made it possible for us that we do not go 3 days without Torah. Because even though during the time of Moses, it would seem that the only time in which the Torah was read in public was on Shabbat, and that may well have been the custom throughout the First Temple period, we know that beginning with the dawn of the Second Temple era, and with the arrival of Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, the men of the Grand Assembly, they enacted a different schedule of Torah reading. And they enacted Torah readings on market days, which were Mondays and Thursdays. So if you think about it, you read the Torah on Shabbat, then you go Sunday without a public Torah reading, but you get one on Monday. Then you can go 2 days, Tuesday and Wednesday, without a public Torah reading, but you get it on the third day, on Thursday. And then you go again on Friday without a public Torah reading, but you pick it up again on Shabbat. So indeed, we do not go 3 days without Torah. Of course, the idea isn't to just satisfy ourselves, to limit ourselves only to our presence in a synagogue when the Torah is being read in public, right? As God said to Yehoshua in a haftarah that we looked at long ago, was the haftarah of Simchat Torah, V'hagita bo yomam v'alayla. God says of the Torah that it's something that one should study, one should recite by day and by night, every day. And there's even a proverb that the rabbis coined about daily Torah study. And the proverb is, Im ta'azaveni yom, if you forsake Torah study for but a single day, then Torah says, yomayim e'ezveka. Then Torah says that it could be difficult to recover from that if you, as it were, willingly forsake Torah for a day. It may take you 2 additional days in order to recoup your loss. If you think about it, right? How much is a yom and a yomayim? Im ta'azveni yom, if you abandon Torah for a single day, yomayim ezveka, Torah says it may take you 2 days to recoup your loss. And so if you leave Torah for 1 day and it takes you 2 days to recoup your loss, then how many days have you gone without Torah? 3 days. And therefore, once again, the idea that you cannot go shloshet yamim v'lo matza umayim, you cannot go 3 days without Torah. So here, once again, we find that nimshalu divrei Torah l'mayim, that words of Torah compared to water. Why? Because just as we'll see several features here of water that are applied to Torah as well. First of all, lomar l'cha, to teach us. Mamayim minichim makom gavoa v'holechim l'makom namuch, just as water obeys gravity, right, that it flows from on high downwards, af divrei Torah, so it is with the Torah, words of Torah ein mitkayamim, are not realized or not fulfilled, ela only b'mi sheda'ato shefela. Words of Torah cannot necessarily be realized in someone who is up there. That is to say, somebody, let's use a comparable expression, whose nose is in the air, meaning someone who is arrogant. Words of Torah, like water, find their way, they seek their own level, the level of humility. V'yamar Rabbi Yoshaya, a second interpretation. Lama nimshalu divrei Torah l'shloshe mashkin halalu? Why is Torah compared in the verse we just read not only to water, but also to yayin v'chalav, to wine and to milk? Okay. Lomar lecha, to teach you. Ma shlosha mashkin halalu? All three of these beverages, Ein mitkaimin ela bifachot shebekelim. They are generally either stored in or served in, I won't say cheap vessels, but in commonplace vessels, right? Af divrei Torah. So it is with the words or the teachings of Torah. Ein mitkayamin ela b'misha da'ato shefela. That again, they find their realization. They endure only amongst people who are down to earth. And the conclusion of the Haftarah is an allusion to a new covenant. Once again, the Navi says to the people, Hatu oznechem, right? Literally, incline your ear. A way of saying, listen carefully, listen attentively. Vishim'u, and pay attention. Utchi nafshechem. And the result, if you pay attention, is that your spirits will be revived. Ve'echrita lachem brit olam. God says the consequence will be that he will forge with the Jewish people an everlasting and eternal covenant. And what is this everlasting covenant? Chasdei David hane'emanim. The enduring loyalty between the mutual loyalty between God and the Davidic dynasty. Hain, God says, of the Davidic dynasty, of David himself and of his descendants. Eid le'umim netatir. I made him a leader of people. Nagid, a prince. Mitzave le'umim, a commander of people. Hain, goy lo teda tikra. And such a person, such a leader, someone possessed of these capabilities, can summon even nations with whom he previously had no relationship. The goy lo yada'ucha, and people from afar who never heard of King David or of the land of Israel or of the Jewish people, elecha yarutzu, will rush to join them. Why? L'ma'an Hashem Elohecha, for the sake of God, v'likdosh Yisrael, the Holy One of Israel, kifei arach, because he is the source and the origin of the glory that the Jewish people will enjoy ba'acharit hayamim, in the future. So as I told you previously, the question that I asked here is, apropos of the verse, v'chol banayich, all of your sons, of your children, limudei Hashem, will be, as it were, disciples of God. How does one become a disciple of the Lord? So this is basically the history of a classical and medieval and some modern exegesis on this verse, starting with the venerable Aramaic Targum. And it renders the verse as follows. B'chol banayich, that's the same in Aramaic as it is in Hebrew, all your children, alefin. Now, the verb aleph lamed fei, you may recognize from the modern Hebrew word ulpan. And ulpan is someplace you go in order to learn something. Because the verb aleph lamed fei means to provide enlightenment through education. Therefore, what does it mean to be limudei Hashem, says the Aramaic Targum? It means to be alefin, to be educated in what? Be'oraita d'Hashem, to be educated in God's Torah. So anybody who studies Torah, according to the Targum, is ipso facto limudei Hashem, a disciple of the Lord. Interestingly, just a curiosity, there is no commentary of Rashi on this verse, but Rabbi Yosef Kara was a disciple of Rashi. He sat there in Rashi's classroom and took notes. In fact, there's a pretty good theory that says that what we call the commentary of Rashi started out with the notes that this Rabbi Yosef Kara took as he sat in Rashi's classroom. So we presume that his own comments and interpretations mirror those of his teacher. So what is he, how does he define Limudei Hashem, disciples of the Lord? It means melumadim, people who are educated, lalechet bidrachav, to follow, as it were, in God's footsteps. How do you follow in God's footsteps? Famous passage, right? How can we follow? It says, Achare Hashem Elokecha Teilechu, you should follow after God. How do you follow after God when the Torah itself declares that Hashem, God, is Esh Ochala, he's an all-consuming fire? So the answer, we are told, is what philosophers call imitatio Dei, to pattern our behavior after his. Mahu rachum, afatar rachum, mahu chanun, afatar chanun, right? Just as he is compassionate, we are enjoined to be compassionate. Just as he feeds the hungry and clothes the needy, so should we, etc., etc. Ibn Ezra simply says, addresses the word limudei grammatically, and says the word limudei is just a fancy way of saying talmidei. Now that's a nice one, because when you say limud, you mean somebody who learns from God. You think you learn from God by sitting and opening a textbook, right? The Torah. So even if God isn't present, so to speak, right, you can still be a disciple of God by reading his book. When Ibn Ezra substitutes the word talmidei, that creates a different mental image. A talmid is somebody who is sitting in the presence of his teacher. And therefore Ibn Ezra says that limudei Hashem are essentially talmidei Hashem, those who almost literally sit and learn in God's presence. Radak reminds us that actually, just last week, we read a section of a Haftarah that included a statement on the part of the prophet where he said, Hashem Elokim natan li lishmoa balimudim. It says, natan li lashon, God gave me the power of speech, lada'at la'ut et ya'ef davar, he gave me the opportunity or the skill of being able to speak to people in a way that they will find memorable, to make me an effective teacher. And at the end, he says that he rouses, Baboker, that every morning, as it were, Ya'irli, he rouses me and he gives me Lashon Limudim. So Radak connects Lishmoa Balimudim of that previous verse with Limudei Hashem of this verse. And just a reminder, because we looked at Ibn Ezra and Malbim when we read that pasuk last week, Ibn Ezra told us that God stirs me up every morning. He stirs up my ear that I may listen how? As pupils do. That is to say, I listen attentively because I know that I'm going to be tested on the material, right? And I want to make sure that I get an A, because if I don't get an A, right, then I'm going to be embarrassed to show up at dinner, okay? Let alone that I'm going to somehow, you know, ruin my life and I won't make it into Harvard Law School and all the other things that parents use to put the fear of failure into their children. In any event, Malbim had, I thought, a pedagogically professional interpretation. Malbim said that a prophet must speak clearly, not cryptically, and must be able to illustrate his thoughts, how? According to the intelligence and comprehension of his audience. That's an effective teacher too, right? What may be effective with one class may not be as effective with another. Hence, the Navi said, of God, he rouses my ear to give heed like disciples. I heard the prophecy from his lips according to the ability of pedagogues and students, each according to his comprehension. kifi hasagatam. Shadal, early 19th century, Italy, like Ibn Ezra, interpreted Limudei Hashem as Talmidei Hashem, God's students. But he added V'yoda'av, those who know him. In a sense, as I said, as though they were actually seated in his classroom. And he cites a very important verse, a verse in the prophet Joel, who, speaking of the eschatological future, gives the Jewish people a promise in the name of God. Acharechein, after that, meaning after the redemption, Eshpoch et ruchi al kol basar. God says that if in the past prophecy was something that was given only to selected individuals, the day will yet come in the future that God says that he will, so to speak, pour out the spirit of prophecy over all living people, over all flesh. V'nibu'u b'neichem uvnoteichem, your children will prophesy. Ziknechem chalomot yachalomun, and the old will have dreams. He means prophetic dreams. Bachurechem, and the young, chezyonot yiru, will see visions. You know, there's a passage in the Talmud, in Masechet Megillah, that asks rhetorically, Kama neviyim amadu lahem liYisrael? How many prophets did the Jewish people have? Now, if you go through Tanakh, okay? If you go through Tanakh, what do you think the answer is going to be? Is it going to be a big number or is it going to be a little number? Well, think about it. We know that Moses was a prophet and Joshua was a prophet and Samuel was a prophet. And we know that there were two other prophets mentioned in the book of Samuel, Nathan and Gad. Okay? All right, that's five. And then we know that there was Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. That's eight. Then we know there's a book called the 12 prophets. Ooh, 8 and 12 is 20. Okay? Now, after that, it gets a little touchy. Because was Daniel a prophet or was Daniel just a wise man? Were Ezra and Nehemiah prophets or were they just inspired leaders of the Jewish people? So the answer is that it's very difficult. I named 20, you know, by name. So let's say I'm off by 50%. Let's say that somehow if we scour the Tanakh with the proverbial fine-tooth comb, we'll come up with the names of another 10 prophets. Ooh, I forgot the prophetesses. So there were seven of them. Okay, so we've gone from 20 to 37. We still haven't hit 40, let alone 50. So when the Talmud asks rhetorically, Kama neviyim amdu lahem liYisrael, how many prophets were there amongst the Jewish people, you expect there to be a finite answer. And the answer isn't finite. The answer is kiflayim ki yotzei Mitzrayim, that there were among the Jewish people twice as many prophets as there were Israelites who left the Egyptian bondage. Now, there were 600,000 adult males who left Egypt. So even if we wanted to just simply multiply that number and not even consider people who were above the age of 60 or below the age of 20, and we weren't even counting women, right? That would give us, what's twice 600,000? It would give us 1,200,000 prophets. Now, is that hyperbole? Or is that perhaps an expectation, an anticipation? Because if we take the prophet Joel at his word, and God says that the day will come in which the Spirit of God will be distributed freely so that people of all ages will prophesy, then heck, 1,200,000 isn't quite that many. I want to end with this, because the promise was, V'chol banayich limudei Hashem, that if all of the children of Israel become pupils of the Lord, then the continuation is, V'rav shlom banayich, then their peace, their tranquility will be enhanced. This is a very famous passage, so famous, in fact, that it's been incorporated into the liturgy. We say it on Shabbat and on Yamim Tovim. It's pretty much the conclusion of the Musaf service, just the last thing that we say before Aleinu at the conclusion of Musaf. It's a passage that comes from the very end. It's the concluding passage in Masechet Brachot. Amar Rabbi Elazar, Amar Rabbi Chanina, Talmidei Chachamim, Marbim shalom ba'olam. Talmidei Chachamim, it's translated here as disciples of the wise. If you're going to pluralize disciples, you have to, because it says Talmidei, which means Talmidim in the plural, then you should pluralize Chachamim. I know that most people, and I'm understating it when I say most people, because the number of people I have asked who know the right answer to this question, I can count on the fingers of one hand, even if I'm clenching a fist. People think that the singular of Talmidei Chachamim is Talmid Chacham. Not true. Not true grammatically and not true ideationally. The singular of Talmidei Chachamim is Talmid Chachamim. The singular of Batei Midrashot is Beit Midrashot. Of Batei Tefillah, right? It's all the same. The singular form of Talmidei Chachamim is Talmid Chachamim. Why? First of all, as I said, there's the grammatical reason. The second is because the rabbis did not see a virtue in being the disciple of only one teacher. The virtue is in learning from many teachers. Therefore, they encouraged people to be Talmid Chachamim, to be a disciple of the wise men, of the sages, of the scholars. Yes, it says, Aseh Lachara, when it comes to making halachic decisions, you can't just simply go around and ask all of your teachers and then, as it were, just simply poll them for the answers. You're supposed to choose somebody and abide by that person's decisions. But until you get to the point that you know how to phrase your questions, until you get to the point where you can understand the nuances of the answers that you get, it is a greater advantage to be a disciple of several sages than to somehow restrict yourself to a single one. In any event, says Rabbi Elazar, Talmidei Chachamim, the students, the disciples of the sages, marbim shalom ba'olam. They are responsible for enhancing or increasing peace in the world. And his proof text is the pasuk from our Haftarah, v'chol banayich limudei Hashem, that if everybody becomes a disciple of God, a Talmid Chachamim, Rav Shlom Banayich, then there will be an increase in peace and in tranquility. And the famous Al Tikre, the homiletical reading, don't read it as though it said Banayich, your children, but rather as though it said Bonayich, those who are responsible for building you, your construction workers, as it were. Shalom Rav Laohavei Toratecha, again the notion of enhanced or increased peace, going to those who love the Torah, Vein lamo mikshol, and as a consequence of their love of Torah and their enjoyment of tranquility, they will never stumble. Yi shalom bechelech, in order to ensure that there is peace within, shalva bi'arnotayich, tranquility within our dwelling places, within our palaces, l'manachai v'reyai, for the sake of the brothers, the friends, the people of Israel, adabrana shalom bach. We should always speak words of shalom. Words of shalom, we saw, are words of Torah, but words of Torah that recognize that just as water seeks its own level, words of Torah are best spoken and best understood when they are down to earth. Laban Beit Hashem Elokeinu Avakesha Tov Lach. If you want to seek Tov, as God promised them, Ichlu Tov, that they will be able not only to sustain themselves, baseline sustenance, but will be able even to enjoy luxuries. And here we're talking about spiritual luxuries. Hashem Oz Lamo Yiten, and God will give the Jewish people the strength and the fortitude to stand up for what they believe in. How? Hashem Yivarech et Amo Bashalom, by blessing them with peace, with shalom. And with that, I think we conclude.
Thank you. You want to take a look at a couple comments? Then
seems to have got some comments this evening. Let's go back and see what we have. No sapphires in the Levant. Somewheres I've got a book on biblical geology, the most erudite attempt at identifying the 12 precious stones that were inlaid in the Choshen, and something tells me that one of them was a sapphire. If it's lapis lazuli, I think I had that notation there. It could have been that instead. It's entirely possible. I don't know. What is this? Color of Tehelet. I don't know what the color of Tehelet is. I don't think anybody today knows for sure what the color of Tehelet is. The fact that people go around, wear talasin with blue threads, and even have a little plumb attached to it saying that some institute in Israel certifies that this is Tehelet, means nothing more than it did 100 years ago when the Regina Rebbe decided that he knew what Tehelet was. In fact, to me, the paradox is that people who dismissed the Regina Rebbe because he only relied on tradition, right, jump now to put Tehelet on their tzitzis because science approves of it. So here you have people who disdain science, who won't teach science to their children in their schools, but if science says that we've discovered Tehelet, they put Tehelet on their tzitziot. Bakasha, it could be that it is the Tehelet, but I don't think that the certification of the Tehelet Institute of wherever it is, as I said, I don't think that it is any greater authority than the Regina Rebbe. That's my personal position. The Master Steel, Kli Alayich Yutzar, it says, I don't know, Damascus Steel, no idea, no. Livnat HaSapir, so because it says whether Sapir is a sapphire or whether it's only a sapphire because of the assonance between the two words, and that's a possibility too. Yes, naming prophets, Eliyahu and Elisha, yes. Hundreds of Nevi'im hid in the caves. They weren't Nevi'im, they were B'nai Nevi'im. Maybe we'll spend one day talking about B'nai Nevi'im. Actually, we missed our opportunity because there was a Haftarah that said, Yishachat min shei B'nai ha-Nevi'im tza'akal elo yishale mor. We did that Haftarah about the wife of one of the B'nai ha-Nevi'im. Question is whether B'nai ha-Nevi'im were prophets in training, whether B'nai ha-Nevi'im were literally children whose fathers were prophets, or whether B'nai HaNevi'im is simply a euphemism for Torah scholars. That's a possibility. Okay. Dozen different levels of prophecy. I don't know that there were different levels of prophecy. Far as I know, there was only one level of prophecy. The only two levels of prophecy is that nobody matched the level of Moses. But all other prophets, so far as I know, were on the same level. The artificial distinction that many people draw between Nevi'im and Ketuvim by saying that Nevi'im are books that were written by prophets, while Ketuvim are books that were written by people who didn't have prophecy, but they had a lower level that was called Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit, doesn't hold water. Whether the water is Torah or whether the water is water, it doesn't hold water, because the book of Ruth was written by Samuel, right? And the book of Kenoth was written by Jeremiah, right? And the book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. So that is an artificial distinction that has its roots in the Middle Ages and probably meant something other than what it is usually assumed to mean. Rabbi Muvak, as I said, that's the idea of Aseh Lecha Rav. But it wasn't, the intention wasn't that people should limit themselves, their exposure, to just one chacham. Okay, Binnick sense of humor. I had a professor at YU, Professor Gershon Churgin, younger brother of the better known Professor Pinchas Churgin, who was the founder of Bar Ilan University. And I think never came out of his brother's shadow, was fond of saying that Talmudic texts have no punctuation marks. Therefore, things that we might assume are to be read as exclamations might have been intended to be read as questions. And his favorite example was, Kinat Sofrim Tarbeh Chochma, in any event. That's it.
I thought he would say Talmidei Chachamim Marvim Shalom Ba'olam. That's the other one, you know. But by the way, as one who wears Tchelet and holds some science, we can have that discussion about Tchelet later on. I think there is a lot of evidence, maybe scientific, that it's much different than the Tchelet of the Radzina Rebbe. But okay, that's for another time. And I will say also, what you tell on Talmidei Chachamim reminded me what, you know, Dr. Lam used to say about Emunat Chachamim, you know, the way it's used today in much of the world. But and in Pirkei Avot, one of the 48 ways to wisdom, you know, the Emunat, you know, Chachamim, that he meant the faith of wise people. In other words, a sophisticated faith. It doesn't mean blindly following the rabbis. It's the Emunat Chachamim is Emuna that is based on wisdom and a sophisticated. I just sort of, when you were talking to Talmidei Chachamim, that kind of reminded me of that. So thank you. Okay. Thank you, everybody. Tomorrow morning, well, not exactly morning, tomorrow at 12:15, I guess that's the afternoon, Rabbi Jonathan Zierin completes his series on Shemitah. Tomorrow he'll be discussing Tosefet Shemitah, I think expanding the holiness of Shemitah. That's tomorrow at 12:15. Tomorrow night, our Parsha Shir, 8:30 p.m., will be given by Rabbi Eitan Aviner, who is the Mashkiach Ruchani at Or Chaim, the Bnei Akiva High School here in Toronto. Friday morning, I'll be giving my Pirkei Avot Shir. Please go out at 9:30. Sunday, Rabbi Liebtag continues his series on Sefer Devarim. And next week we begin, we'll be sending out some of our Elul programming. Monday night is not exactly for Elul. I mean, not for Elul, but it's not a specific Elul program. Mark Shapiro is resuming really after a year and a half his series on great rabbinic like thinkers. He had spoken, we spent a year on his recent book, but now his original series, we're going to begin talk 196 in this ongoing series. Of course, every, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8, however long it takes, we switch great rabbinic thinkers. And we're going to be starting this series on Shrav Shaul Lieberman, great Gaon in Slobodka, of course, then later comes to America, marries the granddaughter of the Netziv, spends his career in America at JTS. And Mark actually wrote a book, Shaul Lieberman and the Orthodox, quite a fascinating book. And so that'll begin Monday night. And then Thursday, Ari Shvat is going to be beginning a series on Orot HaKodesh of Rav Kook, or Orot Shuva of Rav Kook. And we'll be starting next week, Sefer Yonah, a whole bunch of series. We'll send out an email soon. Some of it is actually posted on the website already. If you want to register for our classes with one thing, and then we'll send you all the updates. And some we're just waiting to finalize timing and dates, et cetera. But we're almost there, and we're posting it as we go along. But that'll be, so we have a lot, Baruch Hashem, coming up in Elulzman. Benny Gesundheit is going to be giving a series on the Machzor, all kinds of good stuff. So we look forward to learning with you, and we look forward to you inviting your friends to come and join us and learn. So Elul is early this year, or as what can we say, very early. And all right, that's we blow show for Monday morning. So everybody get ready. Okay. Dr. Sokolow, anything you want to add to that? Okay, we're going to start. We're going to have to get, I don't know, all the Haftorahs for Yontif and everything. It's we have to figure out how we're going to get them all in, because there's a lot of Haftorah coming up in Chodesh Tishrei. But anyways, okay. All right, Lila, to everybody, we look forward to seeing you tomorrow, 12:15, 8:30, and all the best. Have a wonderful night. Thank you very much.
Yeah, we do have to talk at some point.
Yeah. Thank you. We'll have to talk what we're going to do next year. I don't know, but
Well, it's not just that. I mean, we also lose all the Wednesdays.
Yes, we lose all the Wednesdays. So we will talk. I'm happy to switch into the daytime. I don't know what we'll do exactly. We can talk. If anybody has any ideas, whatever. It's a Baruch Hashem. It's a good problem to have. These are the good problems.
I have a memory. It's partially a visual memory, but just partially a recollection of when I was, I'm guessing maybe 10 years old, of running an errand for one of my teachers in Yeshivas Eitz Chaim in Borough Park and delivering something to the Regina Rebbe.
Aha. Uh-huh.
So, you know, and it wasn't just, it was a tzitzis, not his talus, and, you know, so, but as I said, the thing that I find amazing is that the Haredi world,
right? They're not into Tchelet as far as I know so much. They're not, they're getting into it? They weren't, because it started from the modern Orthodox world, the revival of Tchelet.
Yes, I'm saying, but the strange thing is that you find Haredim who you know, I don't know why they rejected the Regina. Maybe it's intramural Hasidic politics, you know.
So, I mean, from what my understanding is, that was Rav Herzog, the first, you know, chief rabbi of Israel. The Rav Herzog's like PhD thesis was on the Tchelet, the Radziner Tchelet, is showing why it's not the real Tchelet, and that they had lost the method of making it during the war. And based on Rav Herzog's research, they recreated their method of making. So even though Rav Herzog proved them wrong, he gave them to continue, but he couldn't quite figure it out. But he laid the groundwork for the later discovery based on archaeology. And you read all the stuff going on in Tchelet. And I guess being in Rav Schechtershire for 4 years, Rav Schechter very strongly believes in Tchelet. He believes so strongly in Tchelet, he feels you're not allowed to wear a beged of Arba Kanfot if you don't have Tchelet on it. He says better not to put on tzitzit. I maybe he changed his mind, but I heard him say that more than one occasion, because he felt it's Baltigra, you're putting on a forker. I'm not saying I don't tell people that. I'm just saying that was his view.
No, I get that. I also know that, look, if you're married and you put on the talis gadol, so you don't make a separate bracha on the talis katan anyway.
Right.
So it's no question of a bracha of atala or anything.
No, he just felt that you're wearing arba. In other words, you know the famous thing, the Balamor never wore tzitzis. Those who are left, the Balamor, the great 12th century provincial sage, is printed in the back of the Gemara, the Chavrus of the Ravid. So the Balamor was quite a fascinating person, Rav Zerachia Halevi, but known as the Balamor because he lived in Provence, and he lived in Lunel. And lunette, of course, means moon. So he wrote this book, Hamaor HaKatan, the little light. And then he wrote Hamaor HaGadol, the big light. You need sunlight on the Zikin, the harder Gemara. So he's known as the Baal HaMor. So the Baal HaMor never wore tzitzis in his life. Because I assume when he was a little kid, his parents put it on tzitzis. But once he became learned, he never wore tzitzis because he paskin like the view in the Gemara. It's a machloket that if you only have three parshiot in the tefillin, you're missing a lulav. You have an etrog, hadas, and aros. So there's no mitzvah. All four, or it's four or nothing. So the view in the Gemara, one view is that the tchel and the lavan go together. Without tchel, you can't wear tzitzis. So we obviously don't hold by that view. But the Baal HaMor held by that view. So the Baal HaMor never wore tzitzis in his life. That's a kind of a funny thing, you know, if ever anybody drives you crazy why you don't wear tzitzis, so you can say, I follow the Baal HaMor, but that excuse doesn't work. So Rav Schachter felt, but once we discovered tchelet, then to wear tzitzis, it's true, we follow the view of the Chachamim, that you can wear the lavan without the tchelet, but once we have the tchelet, not to wear it would be a violation of Baal Tigra, that the Torah tells you to do mitzvah A, and you're doing it A minus. And that's even though we sometimes think low tigra, you know, three parshiot in the tefillin or whatever. So that's what he felt. So I think it's a very unusual view. I don't think it's a mainstream view, but I do wear tefillin on all my tzitzis. And anyways, but it's very much in the modern Orthodox world. I don't see it here, and I don't see any Haredim where they're opposed to it. The Haredim here, and Rabbi Miller, I think, wrote a whole piece attacking it. It's a terrible thing to wear tchelet and whatever, but I don't know. Maybe in New York, it's a little bit different. Maybe
it's in that segment of the Haredi community that my sociological term for it is charcoal gray.
Uh-huh. See, mine are nice and blue, you know, that's why I got rid of my black stripe on my talus, you know, like that's the reason this talus has a black stripe, most talasim, because the black, it's a machloket, Rashi Rambam, is the tchelet black or blue, right? So that's a machloket. So what we today, everybody assumes it's blue, but the tzitzis makers, the talus makers assumed it was black, so they put a black stripe. That's why some tzitzis have a blue stripe. That's why people think modern, more, it has nothing to do with modern or not modern. It has to do with what's the color of the tchelet. But once I got a black blue tchelet, so why do I have a black stripe? Unless I want to hold like the other view, maybe they're right, so I don't know. Zecher le tchelet, have a black, but I now have a blue. And then, of course, I bought the Yontif talis, like in Israel, the common pure white, you know, that, I don't know, that's the last talis I bought of you. I just wear it only on Yontif so far, only Yontif. So I have, anyways. Okay, I'm impressed how many people stay for the conversation. I don't know, got nothing better to do. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you very much, everybody. I look forward to learning with you. Always interested in your comments, suggestions, criticisms, ideas, and we look forward to seeing you soon. Okay.
The yekis wear white towels yamim naraim only.
Only yamim naraim. So when I first got it, I wore it for the first time. Or shani yom kippur.
Yeah,
I believe. But I wear it. I wear that.
A lot of till hoshana rabba.
The truth of the matter is, I bought it just before COVID. I had a Shabbos talis and a regular talis, and now I got sort of a third talis, you know, a yontif talis. So when I was in Israel, I said, the minhag, so I said, okay, for yontif, yamim noraim, all white, fine. But anyways, okay. So they wear all, yeah, I hear they changed the aron in broyers, right?
Yeah, they changed the parochas for right, every yontif.
Every yontif has a different parochet.
Well, they're different, yeah. They have different parochas for a lot of different things, yeah.
Right. I know different, some shuls have a different, I imagine in broyers too, on the chadodi, different the chadodis, you know,
yeah,
for the sure. 3 weeks. They hold minhagim.
Different shir hamalos for different.
What can I tell you? It's nice that somebody upholds minhagim like that.
Real broyers has no chadodi.
Oh, they don't say lechadodi? You know who the person who instituted lechadodi, the last one is, I think in Germany, was Marcus Jastrow, if I'm not mistaken, of dictionary fame. For hundreds of years, they didn't say Kabbalah Shabbos in Germany. You know, some Kabbalist in Svat came up with this idea, like, you know, we don't have to follow that.
There's a sefer called Kehilas Shlomo.
Not familiar.
Could be, for all I know, it could be pronounced Koheles Shlomo.
Okay.
The author was Shlomo Geiger.
Avram Geiger's brother, son, father, uncle, nephew?
Brother.
Brother.
Brother to Abraham Geiger.
Basically, the founder of Reform in many ways. Yeah. Sorry?
Their father was the Chazan Rishon in the old shul in Frankfurt.
Aha. Uh-huh.
And during the year that he was saying Kaddish, he made a neder to keep track, to make notes of all the Minhage Tefillah. And that's the Sefer Kehilah Shlomo.
And that's what they use today? That's the Sefer, that's sort of the Bible of Minhagim and Breuers?
In Frankfurt. I don't know what Breuers, you know, it
changes. Well, Breuers follows Frankfurt. Yeah.
Who follows Hamburg? Because there were different Minhagim in Hamburg and different in Frankfurt, you know?
Breuers follows Frankfurt, no such thing.
Aha. Uh-huh.
As far as I know.
Which Frankfurt?
Frankfurt am Main.
He writes as follows. Well,
there were two. There were
he
two.
He writes that Kabbalah Shabbos can be recited only in the new shul, not in the old one. It can be led only by the Chazan Sheni, not by the Chazan Rishon, who does not stand at the Amud, but he stands at the Bima, and he can't wear a talis.
Uh-huh.
Which is essentially tantamount to saying, this doesn't count.
Well, that's why in a lot of shuls and normal shuls, the for Kabbalah Shabbos, they stand by the Bima where they do Kriyas HaTorah, and only for Barkhu does the Chasen go to the Amud in a lot of shuls. And that's really the basis of the minhag. They would have kids. I remember I was 9 years old and our family was on sabbatical in Israel, went to grade four in Yerushalayim. And I used to go Friday night. That's where I learned how to daven Kabbalah Shabbos sometimes. We didn't go to the Kotel. We went on Jabotinsky Street. They had kids daven Kabbalah Shabbos every week. I won't mention his name, but one of the rabbis told me that he used to have kids daven in his shul, and then all the women complained. Says, no, if you can have a kid daven Kabbalah Shabbos, you can have the woman complain. I mean, in the partnership minyan, that's what they do. Kabbalah Shabbos doesn't need a minyan. You have a woman daven. So he didn't want to. So he felt it's not nice. It's not for Kabbalah to the kids daven, but not the women. Interesting. Anyways, that's a whole other parsha for another time. Okay, what's David saying? David, I hope everybody's well. Have you heard from Eliyahu? I believe relevant, our children, Dave DeFreudenstein and our son and two other their classmates are on their way to Israel, please God, and the flight to Yeshivat Haratzion. So they're on the plane together.
So far, so good.
So far, so good. Yeah. So what are you writing, David? I believe relevant for the Frankfurt Am Main and other Turkish Minhagim is also a safer title, Shorshei Minhag Ashkenaz. I'm not familiar at all. Anybody who is, please.
That was Yekish, not Turkish. That's a spell check.
Yeah. Oh, Yekish. Yeah. I was wondering, what are you talking about, Turkish Minhag?
It's a batch of volumes and is written by Rabbi Bamberger by Hamburger in Bnei Brak.
Oh.
He wrote this Shorshei Minhag Ashkenaz.
You know, of course, if you go on Frankfurt on Main, when we were there, you go at the Kever of Shishadral Hirsch. I mentioned this.
Yeah.
His name was Hamburger. I was blown away when I first saw this. I was like, I couldn't believe it. His name was Shimshon. His father's name was Rafal Hirsch. Right. It says on the Kever, Shimshon ben Rafal Hirsch Hamburger. That was his name. Mm-hmm. And somehow he got known as Shimshon Rafal Hirsch, Rafal Hirsch, whatever. That wasn't his name. Rafal Hirsch is his father and he's Hamburger. Right. I was like, I couldn't believe it. Like, you know, anyways.
Actually, I believe that Rabbi Bamberger is connected and there is something called Minhag Morashe. I'm probably bastardizing the pronunciation. Minhag Morashe Ashkenaz. And there is or was an active minyan in Baltimore that kept up these minhagim. And I believe there was a Rabbi Bamberger involved.
Yeah.
So you're not wrong. You're not wrong, Rabbi David.
Somebody just posted a link if you want to see. Moreshet.
That's it.
Hamburger. Okay. Well, let's take a look. Okay, thank you everybody for that. Always I don't want to take away from the class at all, but sometimes the post class discussion are just as interesting as
Rav Jay, you have to tell people about the amazing replay of that Rav Hirsch symposium from a few years ago, right?
That we ran. Yeah.
Hirsch, a classic Torah Moshe success.
I'll have to get it. Yeah, years ago, we ran a program on Rav Hirsch, and we had actually the person who was living in Frankfurt. She gave me her book on Rabbi Noble, who was the rabbi in the shul, the community shul, you know, opposite Hirsch. That Hirschian couldn't daven in that shul. That was, you know, that was a great conference. Yeah. So years ago, I have to look on our website for all the talks that we did it on Schinterfeld Hirsch. Sure. I guess we did it for maybe his 200th birthday in 2008. He was born in 1908, Hirsch. So I think that's when we did it in honor of the 200th birthday.
Back when it was.
At that time, I called him Shimshon Hirsch. It was only in 2011 when I went to Frankfurt for the first time that I realized he's Shimshon Ben Rafael Hirsch. Okay. Anyways, all right. Lila Tov, everybody. Okay. Watch the Olympics for fun or something. I don't know.
Have a good night.
Yeah. I don't know. Okay. Lila Tov, everybody. Thank you.